Have you ever made a decision knowing that the path was difficult, knowing that it would be trying, it would be tough, that you'd encounter hardships, pain, strife, conflict, but you decided to set the course and stay the path all the way to the end? I hope you have. But here's the question. What gave you the power to stay the course? What was it that gave you the willpower, the ability to stay the course all the way to the end? And I'm going to propose that it was the reward at the end of the path that gave you the power to stay the course all the way. The promised reward must be greater. It must be worth the trial. It must be worth the pain. It must be worth the suffering. And if it was not, then what would happen? If it wasn't worth it, what would you do? You'd give up, right? You would abandon the path. Why? Because it wasn't worth the pain, the trial, the suffering. Our passage today is out of Psalm 119. We're 6 years in to our 11-year series in Psalm 119. If you're new to Hope or just visiting, we turn to Psalm 119 twice a year. We turn there in January and sometime in June or July just to refocus our mind and our hearts on the Word of God. Psalm 119 is a Hebrew acrostic poem. You'll notice that it has all of these words like Aleph, Beth, etc. in front of these 8-verse poems that are all directed to the Word of God. It's like a love letter to the Word of God, starting on each letter of the alphabet. And today, we're at the letter Nun. I've already made a few jokes to my kids about what that letter could mean, like, none your business. It's not what it means. It just means that each stanza begins with that letter. So if you would, and I know you were just standing and I had you sit, I'm going to have you stand again, just in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 105 through 112. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Normally it's like a 2 or 3-year-old that's running up on stage and not Steen, but it's all right. You're just as cute, Steen. Just as cute.
That's what my wife tells me.
Good, she should tell you that. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You see, throughout this 8-bar stanza, as well as the stanza before, the psalmist is using an analogy that he has used about a path, the way. Previous 8 verses, he used phrases such as, I'm holding my feet back from every evil way. And then verse 102, do not turn aside. I do not turn aside, and I hate every false way. And he continues then to run with this analogy. And again, it's the analogy of a path, a way, a road. And the Hebrew idiom for path or way is one's manner of life. This is what my life is like. This is where my life is going. This is my path. This is my way. And the elements in this analogy are one's feet. The elements are a lamp, which produces light. Now, why the feet? What do the feet do? Right? Feet is what moves one forward down a path. Feet is what takes you a place. It's your feet. How about a lamp? Well, a lamp produces light. What does light do? Light allows one to see. You can't understand if you don't see. So this light, how is one to see? It is hereby attributed to the spoken word of God. And this analogy is echoed again in Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are, here it is, the way, it's the path, it's the manner of life. So what word are we talking about? Well, the word we see here for word, the Hebrew word is dabar. And it means the spoken word. It's God's spoken word. It's the revealing. What happens when someone speaks? I've used this analogy a few times in the last few sermons. You don't really know someone until you hear them speak. It reveals their mind. It reveals their heart. It reveals their character. If you want to know someone, listen to their words. Ask them questions about what's important to them. And you can understand their character by their words. Are their words gracious? Are their words pure? Are they instructive? Do their words have insight? Or are their words foolish? Are their words destructive? Are they prickly? Or they debase. Words reveal one's wisdom and character. Thus, the word, the spoken word of God has revealed his wisdom and his character. And we know, Christians, that his word is living and active and it doesn't return void. So what does his word do? Well, the psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet. The person of God, his wisdom, his character, illuminates the ground that he stands upon. It answers the question, well, what are you standing upon? The word will reveal that foundation. Do you stand on what is right and true? Or on what you might think is right and true? What else does the word do? It is a light to his path. This light illuminates the path before him, the path, as we'll read, the path of righteousness in God. And so as we look at this passage, we have to ask, well, what path are you on? Where do my feet stand? How do I know? Well, I know by the word of God. And which way do my feet go? Well, I'll tell you this, your feet, and we'll read this later, are directed by your heart. So the question to answer, what is your path? The question to answer, ask is, what does my heart want? Is it true? Is it good? Does my heart desire God? Because if so, then I will follow the light. Or does my heart want something else? Does my heart want my own glory, my own pride, my own possessions? because that's not the path of light. That's the path of darkness and destruction. It's blazed by what? Our own corrupt desires. Proverbs 14:12 reads like this: there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. So you might not know you're on the path of destruction. So how do you know the difference? And the world would say, look inside yourself, would it not? Look at the light inside you. That is not what the psalmist is saying. That's not his counsel. He declares that the word of God is the lamp, the light that illuminates the path to righteousness and joy. You do not have that light in and of yourself. It is a divine light from God. Jesus declared that he knew the heart of man. Listen, Jesus declared he knew the heart of man, and that man loved darkness instead of light. So how do we know what is good and what is right? And the psalmist is telling us it is by the spoken word of God, which we have recorded by Scripture. I mean, think about it. If God is good and perfect and holy, then we know what is good and perfect and holy by beholding him. His word, his spoken word, his revelation of his character and his ways is what is good and holy. And his word will illuminate the place of our feet and the path to himself. Friends, there is no spiritual light apart from the light of God. Psalm 36:9 reads like this: for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, as he's speaking to God, in your light do we see light. Thus, we Christians, we do not trust in our own wisdom. We don't trust in our own understanding. We don't trust in our own chosen path for life, but in the wisdom given by us by the light of the Word of God, which reveals his character, which reveals his nature, which reveals who he is. So the psalmist, by his words, revealed his faith. What does the psalmist trust? He trusts in the wisdom of God, which flows from the character of God. Faith believes in the wisdom of God. So what then is his response? When one sees the wisdom of God, what then ought be our response? Look at verse 106. He says this: I have sworn an oath and confirmed it, to keep your righteous rules. What is an oath? It's a promise that places conditions on yourself, and it swears fidelity to another. Friends, an oath is relational, because it involves another person. You swear, you make a promise by something greater than yourself to preside over you, and you confirm it with an oath. You are bound by that which you swear, and there is divine consequence. This is how they understood it. The Hebrews understood there would be divine consequence if you break that oath. I mean, who would want to swear an oath if that's the case, right? However, there is also freedom and joy that accompany that commitment. It is a statement of the heart that obligates you to walk by, which you declare in the oath to be your heart's desire. This is your desire to live in this manner of life that reflects this covenant. I made a covenant. I made an oath with my wife. I did this willingly. She did this willingly. Now that's amazing. But we took an oath with our whole heart. I swore with my mouth and I promised fidelity to her. It implies that I live a certain way. I cannot now live as I did when I was a single man. Free to flirt with, build relationships with other women, nor can I do anything that would lead to any kind of physical or emotional intimacy with another woman. That is part of the oath that I made. My path now is to steer clear of any relationship that would break fidelity with me and my wife in any way. The oath of marriage thus comes with expectations to keep myself according to our promises, that we would have and hold no other till death do us part. In the same way, the psalmist made an oath with his mouth to keep his feet on the path of Yahweh's righteous rules. Why? Why would he make an oath? Because he belongs to God and he knows it. When you are God's people, you make an oath publicly that you belong to him and you swear fidelity to live in such a way. This oath is professed in baptism. It is like a marriage ceremony in that you declare that you have become one with Christ. You have been buried. That's why we baptize in immersion. Dead to sin. And you are now raised to new life with him out of the water. So what was his oath? His oath was to keep his righteous rules. The psalmist declared from his heart that he desired to keep the righteous rules of God. The desire of his heart bubbled out of his mouth and declared and confirmed in the presence of people. The oath was sworn and it was confirmed. And he declared this, friends, to be a good thing. This was a good thing. And then the tenor of the psalm changes. Listen to this. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Yahweh, according to your word. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. How would your vow be proven? How would your vow be proven true? You actually meant what you said. It's by trial that our vows are proven. If you were never tested, would you know if your commitment was really true? Here the psalmist says, I am severely afflicted. I am severely tested. Affliction brought pain and suffering, even death. The temptation for us, friends, is it not when suffering occurs, is it not to abandon the path? I mean, don't you want to avoid the pain? I mean, isn't my knee-jerk reaction to shudder, to pull away? When life gets hard and pain and trial come, it's the impulse of our flesh to grab that steering wheel and direct our feet elsewhere. Especially if it's the path of righteousness that has actually brought us affliction and death. Most of the time it's not. I mean, it is. There's times when it is. Sometimes the suffering we experience is just our own sinfulness. But does it not appear to us in that moment that life would be found in the path of least resistance? The path of least pain, the path of least affliction? Should we not veer away from what is hard to what is easy? Well, that's not the pattern we see with the psalmist. In fact, the psalmist doubles down on the word of God. He pled, give me life, O Yahweh, according to your word. He cried out the covenant name of God. Here he is making a vow and he cries out to the covenant God, O Yahweh, as if to say, remember your covenant to me. Remember me, O God. And it's not just any life, but life according to your word. Life that is true, life that is good, life according to the revealed character of God. Oftentimes, brothers and sisters, the righteous path forward to what is good is actually through the pain. It's through the thorns. It's through the affliction. It's through the conflict. It's through the fiery trial. And it's there that we learn, and now it's reinforced by experience, that life comes to us according to the word of God. And it's better. Amen? It's better. It's better. But often it takes trial for us to trust. It takes trial that our faith, that our vow would be confirmed. Then he moves to verse 108. Accept my free will offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. So a free will offering is named as such because it's not required. It's not one of the offerings that the people of Israel were obligated to do each year. It wasn't required in a festival, but it was one that would freely flow from one's own volition. It was purely an act of worship. Duty does what is required. Worship springs forth from the heart and out of the mouth. The Hebrew word translated as praise is the word mouth. He asked that the words of his mouth be accepted. What were the words of his mouth? Well, I would hearken back to verse 106. I have sworn an oath. What was that oath? To keep your righteous rules. And what was his response to the word of God? The revealed character. When I say the word of God, think this with me. The revealed character, the revealed person of God. What was his response? He vowed to keep the Lord's righteous rules. And then he pled the Lord to teach him. You see, in that moment, he recognized both what he wanted to do and his inability to do it. He recognized his inability to perform that which he vowed. Think on this. He made a vow to keep the rules of God and then asked God to be taught those rules. Why? Well, to make a vow and not perform it, it invokes consequence. We read this in Ecclesiastes. If you recall, Ecclesiastes 5:4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before a messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So here's the question. Should he vow and not keep it? There would be consequence. We see the discipline of the Lord throughout Scripture. He suffers no fools. Why would the psalmist make an oath that he cannot keep? Because the psalmist was not confident in his own ability, but in the power of God to bring about the obedience of his faith. We sang the song, "He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast." Listen, you don't have the power in and of your own self. But he does. Now to him who is able to keep you and present you blameless on the day of his judgment, to him be glory and honor and power. Faith believes in the wisdom of God. The psalmist believed in the wisdom of God and the power of God. Faith is not self-confident, but God-confident. And this theme is just repeated throughout the New Testament. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Philippians 2:12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Faith believes in the wisdom of God and his power over all things. And thus, the psalmist declares his dependence on Yahweh, even to keep the oath he made and confirmed. Faith believes in the wisdom and the power of God. Yet this picture is not complete. The psalmist continues, look at verse 109. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. What does it mean to hold your life in your hand? It meant that you lived under the constant threat of death. The path he was on, the one that he vowed to keep, the righteous rules of God had put him in danger. Consider again the push and the pull to change course, to be bumped off the path in order to preserve your life. Do you feel that? Do you understand that? And what he's saying is his love of the word, described as the law, which reveals the person and the character of God. Though his life was in peril, he did not forget his law. Does that draw your heart, church, to seek, to hear, to listen, to know him? Do you love the revealed character, the revealed person of God more than your own life? Are we willing to follow the path of his righteous rules only so far? Do we find ourselves thinking according to, well, this is what's reasonable, or this is what others are doing, so we'll go this far? If given to threat of death, and then you abandon the call of God upon your life, what does that mean? What if his call to you is to walk this path of suffering to your death? We herald all these great stories of missionaries that go and give their life, do we not? It wasn't too long ago, you may recall this, some young man went to this island that hadn't seen a Westerner in 50 years, and he was speared upon entering the island. He was speared. Is that foolishness? To the world, yes. But what was he going to do, friends? His aim was to go and to preach Jesus. In his mind, his life was worth giving in order that they might know true life in Jesus. He held his life in his hand, and it was taken. The psalmist says he holds his life in his hand, but he does not forget the law of God. Look at verse 110. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Where do you place a snare? Any of you mole hunters? What's that? In the path. That's right. You place a snare in the path where people are going to walk. That's where the snare goes. The wicked have laid a snare. You place the trap in the place where they will walk. Someone knows you're going to respond a certain way. They count on it and they set the trap. Might it be that the wicked laid the trap in the path of righteousness, knowing that it was the way of the psalmist? The path of the precepts of God might be to walk into the snare. What is the temptation then? To go off the path. To avoid the trap. But that just seems like wisdom, right? Well, that's human wisdom. would be to divert or to fight fire with fire. You did this, well, I'm going to do something back to you. Just wait to see, wait till you see what I have in store for you. Do we respond to wickedness with wickedness? The psalmist proclaims, I do not stray from your precepts. Where are we at here? There we go. Why? What is he saying? I do not stray from your precepts, even if it meant walking into the trap. Why? Because faith believes in the wisdom of God and not your own. Faith believes in the wisdom of God and not your own. The psalmist was content to walk in peril to his death as long as he had the word of God. Again, what is the word of God? What does it do? It reveals the person of God. It reveals the heart of God. He had a love of the word of God so great that it overpowered his fear of death. It was worth it. Oh, Lord, let it be that we have a love for your law and your word so great that it overpowers the love, even of our own life. But we have to continue to ask the question, why? Why might that be? Why would the psalmist trust in the word of God, love the word of God, to the detriment of his own life? Because faith also believes in the power and the promises of God. Look at verse 111. Your testimonies, O Lord, are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. What is a heritage? Anybody, what is a heritage? What's that? No, yeah. Okay, so in the world, right, a heritage is like an inheritance, right? It's what we receive. It's the transfer of land and possessions from one generation to another. It is a great treasure to gain an inheritance. And he qualifies it with the word forever. Your testimonies are my inheritance forever. What promises are contained in his testimonies? First, think of the covenants of God, covenant with Adam. What was his covenant with Adam? Now, he created a sanctuary, a temple, in which God and man would dwell together. And his covenant, his charge to Adam and Eve, were to go and spread his glory, his image bearers, across the earth, to expand that garden where God and man would dwell together. Then there's Noah. What was his covenant with Noah? Not to judge the world again by water. That though all of humanity is deserving of death, there would be an escape. There would be a salvation. There would be a way out. What was his promise to Abraham? That he would have land and blessing and people, and that there would be a seed. There would be a son, an offspring that would come and redeem humanity. What was his covenant with Moses? He gave them the law, and he started forming a people. And he's going to take that people into the promised land. And then he had a covenant with David that he will set one of his sons on his throne for all eternity. He promised a king who would come and reign over the earth. So what do these testimonies, what are these promises? What does this inheritance mean? It means that he would inherit eternal life in the land of the living with fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. It meant he belonged to the people of God, the congregation of the righteous. Contained in the testimonies of God is the promise of living in his presence forevermore. That goes all the way back to the garden. And he just heralds. Do you see this? He just treasures the word of God. Why does he treasure the word of God? Psalm 19:7 reads like this: the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. This is what the law does. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. It rejoices the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. The rules of the Lord are righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by the word of God, your servant is warned. And listen, in keeping them, there is great reward. These testimonies, these promises of God were the joy of his heart. This is what brought him joy. Joy was the motivator. Joy is what he was seeking. Joy is what he set his heart on, the testimonies of God. Faith believes in the wisdom, the power, and the promises of God. What's at the end of that path is joy. That is his inheritance. And then he finishes with verse 112. Thus I incline my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. That word incline means to outstretch or spread out. What is he reaching with? His heart. The biblical understanding of the heart is composed of the mind, of the affections. It's both your feelings and your thoughts. It's not one or the other. The heart sits at the driver's seat of the will. It makes your feet go places. It makes your hands do things. It produces the words from your mouth. What you set your eyes upon and what you think on will dictate your desires, and vice versa. Your desires will dictate what you set your eyes upon and what you think upon. And your heart will be revealed in what you say and what you do. So what is he stretching out to do? He stretches out, he reaches out with his desire, with his heart, his desires to perform the statutes of Yahweh. He's setting his mind and his affections on performing, on doing the statutes of God. Why? Because he has found in the promises of God the motivation to adhere to the narrow path through the affliction. Why? Because they are my heritage. The word, the precepts of the Lord are my heritage forever. The person, the nature, the character, the beauty of God, that is my heritage forever. It is the joy of my heart. And he stated that he will follow this path forever to the end. Friends, the only way you're going to stick to the path is if your heart beholds by the lamp that lights the way, the reward at the end. I'm going to say it one more time. What have we been saying about the statutes, the word of God? They reveal the character of God, the person of God, his righteousness, his holiness, his power, his goodness, his graciousness. They reveal all of who he is. What then was the reward that awaited him at the end of the righteous path? What was the source of light? The life and the joy that he found. It was God. Knowing the person, the character, the glory of God. So I want to make just a few applications of this passage as we close. First, Jesus is the only one who exemplifies this passage. Jesus is the only one. He is the only one who's kept the righteous rules of God. He is the only one who's not strayed from God's precept. He is the only one who's performed the statutes of God perfectly forever to the end. Listen, when you read Psalm 1, think not yourself, think Jesus. Blessed is the man, blessed is Jesus, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. Now, is it good that you should desire to do that? Yes. But in and of yourself, you can't. We need Jesus. We need him. We need his atoning work because we have abandoned the path. Who here has abandoned the path? Who here? All of us. All of us have at times abandoned the path of righteousness. We need his shoulder to carry us back to the fold when we stray. We need his shepherding staff to direct us, to train and teach us. That is God's discipline. That's why we don't despise it, but we actually pray for it and we thank him for it. We need his rod to comfort and protect us. So the first application is this: you can't walk the path of righteousness on your own, nor keep the vow of your mouth, but Jesus can, and he has done it for you. Second, and maybe this is pointing to the first point, but a little differently, this psalm points forward to Jesus. Listen, remember the analogy of the word, of the lamp, of the light. The Apostle John in chapter 1 of his gospel spoke of the word of God. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is the Word? Jesus. He is the Word. He is revealing the person and the character of God the Father. Jesus declared in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He is the light of God by whom we see and understand the ways of God. Jesus is the lamp to your feet, the light to your path, and he has come that we may have life and life abundant. But he is not only the Word, the lamp, the light, but he is also the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, no one gets to the end of this path except by me. There's no other way. There's no other way to have life and light and joy and the promises of God except through Jesus. And this is his prayer. Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life. This is a thing we're seeking, folks. This is what you and I seek. The fullness of life forever and ever, forevermore, and the fullness of joy. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you and the Christ whom you have sent. Knowing God is the reward of eternal life. Knowing God is what is at the end of the path. The promises and the riches of eternal life are fulfilled in knowing Christ Jesus through him and through him the Father. Last, what does this model look like? It was the joy of Jesus to walk the path to the cross. To be severely afflicted for the joy of perfecting you and me and bringing us to himself. Hebrews 12 reads like this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's all the people who have died and gone before us, who are awaiting us in heaven, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that which clings so closely, all of these things that try to slow us down and veer us off the path. Let us run, there it is, analogy again, the path, run with endurance the race that is set before us. Who are we looking to? What is at the end of the race? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. What did he do? Who for the joy set before him, this is what was at the end of his path that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured the severe affliction of the cross, despising the shame, and now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where one day we all will be with him. He was afflicted for us, and by his affliction we've been healed. And now, church, it is our joy, it is to be our joy to actually share in the afflictions of Christ with him, to share in his sufferings as we walk the path towards Christ, who is our righteousness. Why? That we may know him, the power of his resurrection, that we may share in his suffering, becoming like him, faithful to the point of death, that we may share in his resurrection. Jesus is the Word, the light, the way, and the reward. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to you as sojourners, as foreigners, as people who live in a world but we're not of it. Because we belong to you, we are awaiting our King, we are awaiting our homeland. We are awaiting you, O God. We are awaiting for the day where our faith will be sight, where our reward will be before us, where we can touch, where we can see Christ in the fullness of all of who he is. And so, Lord, we know that you have called us through many trials and afflictions. Lord, we pray that we would set our eyes forward, that we would look to Jesus, our reward, that our feet, Lord, would you keep our feet on the narrow path? Would you keep us from going astray? Lord, would you call us back when we do? Would you go and find your lost sheep and bring them into your fold? Lord, may we be a people who are easily corrected, Lord, easily led by you. May we be a people who love your word, because we are a people who love your son. We pray this in the name of our Redeemer, our Savior, our King, Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us?
Wellspring of Our hope in life and death.
Take this as our benediction as we go eat in fellowship with one another. But you must remember, this is out of Jude 17, but you must remember, beloved, that the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Christ Jesus our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Amen.